turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. 2 Kings chapter 13. If I could ask you all to stand for the reading of the Word. We're going to be reading chapter 13, starting with verse 14, going all the way through verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. He said, "Open the window toward the east." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he said to them, "Take the arrows." And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege of being here, the opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another, encouraging one another. We thank you for the time that we've had to sing and to praise you, a time in which we hopefully have worshiped you in a manner which is worthy of you, and the time that in which we have given our offering and worship to you as well. And we thank you also for the music and just the incredible ability that we have to enjoy that and the blessing that it is to hear those who are willing to give of their gifts and their talents to edify the church. We thank you for those, Lord. And now, Lord, as we spend some time looking into your word and looking to these events and these people of old, that you would encourage us as well, by their lives, by their willingness to be faithful to you, but also, Father, for the testimony of your faithfulness. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would teach us, that you would give us something through which we can hang on to for this week, that we might live our lives more for you and more in the image of Christ because of today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of this protracted series on the life of Elisha. But before we look more deeply at this passage, I want to rewind about 45 years. And we're going to go back to 2 Kings chapter 9. And this is going to give us a little bit of a context, plus there's some things that I want to mention here with regard to Elisha. As you remember, the last time we were talking about Elisha, it was in relationship to the king Hazael, which was not the king of Israel, but it was a foreign king, and how he had predicted that he would take over, that he would actually kill the sitting king, he would assassinate him, and that he would take the throne by force. And then also he, Elisha, prophesied that Hazael would slaughter the people of Israel. And we talked about how that was fulfilled. But that fulfillment at this point in Elisha's life has not occurred. But we want to go to the very next thing after that Elisha did. We didn't talk about this the last time. So in verse 1 of chapter 9 of 2 Kings, it says, "Now Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee and do not wait." If we go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 19, we see that Elijah, and as you recall, we've talked about the differences between the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha. Elisha being the predecessor or the successor to Elijah. And in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, in verse 15, God tells Elijah to do something. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's feeling a little bit depressed. And the Lord tells him, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived there, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So what we see there in 1 Kings chapter 19 is Elijah is told who will succeed who, and he is supposed to anoint. And we take that to mean not necessarily that he was to go to them and tell them, but rather he was to appoint that these things would happen. Because we see in the case of Hazael that Elijah never did tell Hazael that he would be king. Rather, Elisha did that. And we also know that Elijah did not anoint Jehu, because we read in chapter 9 of 2 Kings that actually Elisha sent another prophet to anoint them. And so that anointing that God told Elijah to do was more of an appointment. This is something that is going to happen. Mark my words. And he actually fulfilled the anointing or the appointing of those two men through his successor, Elisha. The appointment or the anointing of Jehu as king over Israel was the beginning of a judgment that was to take place against the sitting king in Israel. He was grandson to Ahab, and Jehu was a general to the king, and who was a grandson of Ahab. And Ahab, as you remember, was a very wicked, wicked king. And basically, if we read down a little bit further, we see that the prophet that went to anoint Jehu, he tells him what his job is to be when he becomes king. In verse 7, it says, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that you may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets." God was bringing about the judgment that he had promised on the family of Ahab. Ahab would no longer, his family would no longer sit on the throne, but rather another family, the family of Jehu, would now sit on the throne. Now, if we jump forward back to chapter 13 of 2 Kings, this is some 45 years later. The king in Israel is a man by the name of Joash or Jehoash. Some of your texts may use that name. He is actually the grandson of Jehu, who was anointed back in chapter 9. The first question that comes to my mind as you read through chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 in 2 Kings, there's no mention of Elisha. Why is that? Why does the Bible go silent for some 45 years with regard to the ministry of Elisha? Was he not doing anything? Was he just sitting in his house twiddling his thumbs? Was he not doing what God had commanded him to do? Was he being disobedient and so there's no coverage of him? Or was he going about his business and it's just simply not recorded? We don't have an answer. I'm assuming that he was continuing to be faithful to God in whatever God called him to do. There may just simply have not been any events in those 43 years or 45 years for which God desired to record for us to know. But the thing I want us to realize is that even though it doesn't say anything about Elisha for those 45 years, there comes a point in time when Elisha is mentioned again. And in verse 14, it says, when Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die. It's the end of Elisha's life. It's the end of his ministry. It's the time in which God's purpose for Elisha's life is now fulfilled. There has been in the last 45 years, since Jehu was anointed king, there's been some slight, reform that has taken place. One of the first things that Jehu did when he took the throne was he killed all of the worshipers of Baal and eradicated those from the nation of Israel. But he didn't really go all the way. He still didn't worship the Lord, the one and only God, wholeheartedly. But it did move in the right direction, if you would. And we've talked about how the difference between Elijah's ministry and the difference or between Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry, and how we talked about Elijah had a public ministry and he had a ministry that was predominantly a ministry of judgment. Whereas Elisha, on the other hand, had a more private ministry and more of a ministry of redemption. And in this final account of Elisha, we're going to see that theme of redemption coming through. Joash, like I said, was actually the grandson of Jehu. And he comes knowing that Elisha is on his deathbed. And it says, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, do you remember that phrase? Remember where that phrase comes from? My father, I'm seeing a lot of blank stares out there. We're going to go back again. To the time when Elijah was to be taken up into heaven. And that was a long time ago when we talked about this. But basically, just to kind of give you a synopsis, it was made known to Elisha that Elijah was going to be taken up into heaven, and Elisha pursued Elijah so that he would be with him when he was taken up, because it was promised to him that he would have an extra portion of the ministry of Elijah if he were to see him. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and it says, as they were going along talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen and its horsemen." This is the very phrase that Elisha used to express his sorrow, his disappointment at the leaving of Elijah. But it was also, in his way, a way of honoring Elijah. And I think there's a lot of opinions on what this actually means when Joash comes to Elisha and says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Some think that Joash is actually ascribing recognition to the fact that it is really Elisha and is the power of God that is the true military might in Israel. Some people think that it's denoting for Elisha some position of honor. And for whatever reason, Joash uses this phraseology. My opinion is that God is communicating something to Elisha here. Elisha expressed this to Elijah as he saw him leave. And I think God ordained that this same expression would be spoken to Elisha to say, basically, "You have done well, my good and faithful servant. The same thing that you ascribed to my servant Elijah is now being ascribed to you. You have succeeded in all that I have asked you. You can now go to your place of rest in peace, knowing that you have fulfilled all that I have called you to do." The question that we have to ask ourselves then is, will there be those at the end of our ministry who will do the same for us? Who will tell us that we have been faithful, that we have fulfilled all that God has called us to do? Have we been steadfast? Have we been faithful? Have we suffered through those difficult times? Have we been persecuted and yet not given up? Will they be able to say to us as we depart, "You were faithful. You did the job that God called you to do, regardless of how difficult it was"? So Elisha, in response, I think, to this proclamation of Joash, and you have to remember, Joash is not he's not a stellar individual. He's not one of the best kings that ever ruled Israel. If we back up just a few verses in verse 10 of chapter 13, it says, "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Joahash," who is the same person that we're talking about here, "the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them." And then in verse 13, it says, "Now Joash slept with his fathers and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." Here's one of the evidences, I've told you this several times, that I don't think that the book of 2 Kings is necessarily chronological, because it tells us that Joash died, and then it tells us that Joash went to visit Elisha. So obviously we're not talking about chronology here. These are not chronological events. Rather, it points out that Joash dies, and then he goes, "Oh, by the way, here's an event that occurred in Joash's life." And so we see he comes to Elisha, not what you would call a stellar individual, not an outstandingly righteous man. He's not by any means a David or a Solomon. And yet he comes with some sense of realization that Elisha is somebody very, very special in the economy of God. And he ascribes to him, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So Elijah, in his ministry of redemption, is going to do something for Joash here. He says to him, take a bow and arrow. Okay, well, bow and arrow was something that probably as a warrior, as a king, he carried with him all the time. So he took up his bow and arrow. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on the bow. And then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. And the picture here, that from what I understand, is that it's actually he's got the arrow drawn in the bow and he's ready to release it. And Elisha, in a form of a blessing, lays his hand on the king's hands. And he says, open the window toward the east and open it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Aram was to the east of Israel. And even though it wasn't technically, it was actually a little north and a little east. Aphek, my understanding, which is where of the battle would take place, was actually almost directly east of where this window would have been and the arrow would have been shot out. And so what Elisha is doing here for Joash is he is prophesying that he is going to have victory over the Arameans. Now, who are the Arameans? You remember who they were? That was who Hazael was king over, and they were a thorn in Israel's flesh. They would come and they would raid, and there was wars, and they had to pay tribute, and it was all as a result of Israel's sin. God was using Aram to punish Israel and to bring them back to Himself. But here God is promising the current king Joash that they will have victory over Aram. Then he said to him, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. I've read this a lot of times, and I always thought that he meant just take these arrows and start beating the ground with them. My understanding is that that's not really what it means. It means aim and shoot the ground. And so what he's telling Joash to do is take his bow and take arrows and aim them at the ground and shoot the ground. And so Joash does that. He pulls one arrow out and shoots the ground. Pulls another arrow out, shoots the ground. This is really dumb. Why am I doing this? Pulls another arrow out, shoots the ground. He says, I've had enough of this. This is stupid. I'm not doing this anymore. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. We see two men in contrast here. We see Elisha at the end of his life being ascribed honor, being told that he has done a good job. And here's a young man, Joash, who's king over Israel, and for some reason has come to honor this prophet on his dying bed. And yet when the prophet seeks to bless him, what does he do? He apparently doesn't see it as a blessing. He doesn't see that he has a part to play in God's purpose for Israel. That it is really him and his response to his responsibility that God is going to accomplish things through him. And whether he was lazy and didn't want to shoot any more arrows, whether he didn't see the point in it, you know, we're not really told why Joash chose only to shoot three arrows. We can assume by the text that he had probably at least 6 arrows, because Elisha said you should have shot 5 or 6 arrows, but you didn't. And because you didn't show that enthusiasm, that that passion for what God was going to do for you, God is going to withdraw the complete fulfillment of this prophecy from you and give it to someone else, which he does. He does fulfill the prophecy and that Aram is completely destroyed, but Joash is not the one that accomplishes that. So we ask ourselves again, does this have application for us? Here's Elisha on his deathbed, offering a blessing, offering a prophecy of redemption to this King Joash and for the nation of Israel. But Joash is lax in his enthusiasm about it. How many times are we given a call by God, but for some reason we just aren't all excited about it? We're asked to take on a task, and it's not exactly what we want to do. So we just don't throw ourselves into it. We aren't the faithful servant that we ought to be. And then when we get to the end of it, we wonder why doesn't this have success? Why am I not just blessed beyond my wildest dreams? Because God called me to do this. We have a responsibility. Joash had a responsibility to show passion and enthusiasm toward God's call on his life, and he didn't do it. And as a consequence, did not enjoy the full blessing of God. Now we come to verse 20. Pretty succinct and to the point. Elisha died, and they buried him. It's over. Elisha's illustrious ministry, his ministry of redemption, his call to Israel to come back to God, it's over. And we're kind of going full circle here. If you recall way, way back when we started this series, it was because I came to this passage and I asked the question, why did God put this in the Bible? Because after it says, Elisha died and they buried him, he says, now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What's the point of this? Elisha's dead. Elisha's ministry is over. But wait, there really is more. The bands of the Moabites, these were just marauding bands, and there's some question as to whether or not it really was the spring or the harvest. Spring really doesn't make sense, because in the spring you've used up all of your harvested stores and you're about depleted, so there would be no point in raiding them in the spring. Rather, it would be more profitable to raid in the fall after the harvest. And one of the interesting things as you study the scriptures, you find out that it's not necessarily as clear as they might want you to think it is. And my understanding is the actual literal translation of in the spring of the year is actually the beginning of the year, or in the next year. And so it's not really necessarily the spring. This is an interpretive translation that these particular translators chose to choose the word spring to put in there to help us to try to understand it. Not that it changes anything, not that it's particularly incorrect, but just so that you understand that sometimes the difficulty in translating is going to create some differences maybe in the translations that we use. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave. Here again, this is probably not a clearly accurate translation. They didn't just throw the guy into the grave. And just for those of us who may not understand graves, they didn't bury people back then in this time like they do now. They didn't dig a 6-foot hole, put a person in a casket, and set the casket in there and cover it up with dirt. What they did is they carved out a cave in a rock. And they would get a big stone that they would then roll in front of the cave once the body was placed in there. And they could place numerous bodies in the same cave, depending on how big it was. And they would put grave clothes on them and they would anoint the body to keep it presumably from smelling, because obviously even though you roll a rock in front of the hole, it's probably still going to smell a little bit. So they put stuff on the body to kind of cover that up and to help with that situation. So here they are. They're having a funeral. It's a difficult time for them. And it doesn't really tell us. It just tells us that they were burying a man. We don't know the age of the man, if he was a young man or an old man. But regardless, funerals are not generally happy times. And all of a sudden they see this band of marauding Moabites coming to take their stuff. And who knows what they're going to take. Maybe they'll take captives to be their servants, and you get in their way, they probably kill you. So it's a really stressful situation all of a sudden in the middle of this funeral. So the picture is probably here is the first tomb they come to, they roll the rock away, and they meticulously, carefully lay the body into the tomb. Is more the understanding rather than casting or throwing. I mean, when you and I think of the word casting, it's kind of like a fishing rod where you throw something. The idea here is that they actually meticulously laid the body, carefully laid the body in there, but they weren't careful enough, and it actually touched the bones of the body that was already laying in there. Providentially, those bones were the bones of Elisha. And as soon as the body touched the bones of Elisha, life was restored to the man. And I read this passage and I'm kind of confused here, because that's the end. It just says he stood on his feet. Doesn't give us a name. Doesn't give us anything else about this man. What became of this man? What happened to the marauding bands? And I've talked about this before. If Elisha's bones could resurrect the dead, why wouldn't you gather them up, take them back to the village, and every time somebody died, you just touch the bones to them? And my understanding is that there is actually some evidence that the relics that some religions collect are because they believe there is some spiritual power left in the bones, and they base it to some degree on this passage. My understanding is there is no other reference anywhere in Scripture of some dead person touching another person's bones and then being revived to life. So this is a unique occurrence, at least in the Scriptures. So what's the point here? Elisha's died. Elisha's ministry is over. Why? I understand why it's in Scripture, because it's a pretty remarkable event. As you look at it, if you think about the people that were burying this man, the funeral, the sorrow they were experiencing, and the sudden approaching of the band of marauders, and all of the things that are going through their mind, and they put the body in the tomb, thinking we'll just take care of this and get out of here and life will go on. And suddenly the man stands up alive. That kind of interrupts everything, doesn't it? What do we do now? How do we respond to this? And I think once again, it's meant as a tribute to Elisha. He was a man who, under great duress, fulfilled the call of God. He was different than Elijah. He didn't have that miraculous calling of fire down from heaven. He didn't have the king and queen of Israel chasing him to execute him. But he did have those situations. If you recall, there was one king that sent his army to come and take him back. But he also had the job of dealing with an apostate nation, a nation that really wasn't interested in following God. They had other things they were looking after or following after. But here's Elisha, a rock in the midst of all of that. And I think there's this sense in which this is a maybe a spiritual picture that we can look to and say that, you know, even though Elisha is gone, all that he did and all that he stood for still has great value. If you will do what Elisha has called you to do, you can have life. God will restore to you that which is being taken away from you. Even though life seems full of sorrow and full of distractions, God can suddenly intervene in our lives and He can cause things that will astound us beyond our wildest dreams. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything of this magnitude in my life. But I can say that I've had opportunities in my life where God has shown me things, God has taken me through experiences that, as I look back, I go, is that really real? Did that really happen? And I think that what we need to do today, as we come to the end of Elisha's life, and you know, one of the things that excites me about eternal life, about living in heaven, going to heaven, Elisha's there. We can go and we can talk to him, and he's going to express his love for the Savior as much as anybody. And so it's really not the end of Elisha. But for our purposes here, we're drawing it to a close. But I don't want us to walk away from here today and never think about Elisha again. If nothing else, I want us to remember this very event. That when the name Elisha is mentioned, and you remember that, you remember that a man was resurrected, was raised from the dead, simply by touching his bones. And then that will, in your mind, cause you to begin to remember the ministry of Elisha and what Elisha did for the nation of Israel. And we're told in Corinthians that the Old Testament is there to teach us so that we don't make the same mistakes. But I think also The events of the Old Testament are given to us because God wants us to know some things about Him. And ultimately, isn't that what this is all about? Elisha's life wasn't about Elisha and what he could do. And we've talked about that. It wasn't Elisha performing the miracles that he performed, but it was God using Elisha to do things, to demonstrate His power, to demonstrate His faithfulness, to demonstrate His desire for redemption. And as you think about Elisha and you think about his ministry, I want you to think about two things with regard to God. God is faithful. God will do what God promised He will do. Sometimes that's judgment. But many times it's blessing. And that's what God desires, because God is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He desires to bless us. He desires redemption in our lives. He desires to make us whole again, to fix the things that are broken. God is faithful. He brought Elisha to the end of his life. Faithful. The second thing that I want us to remember about God is that He is a redemptive God. The whole theme of Scripture points to God's desire to redeem His creation. Because in the end, the very thing that glorifies God most, I believe, is the exaltation of His grace and His mercy. And that's what Elisha was about. Redemption. About grace. You know, I look at this situation. Elisha's on his dying bed. This is an evil king, and he comes to him. It could have been very easy for Elisha to write him off and say, you know, don't patronize me. Get out of my sight. What do I have to do with you? I don't want anything to do with you. Leave me alone. I'm dying. I'm going away. But that wasn't Elisha's response. Because God had taught him that God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. God desires redemption. And so he sought to bless Joash. So when you think about Elisha's life, don't think about so much about Elisha, but think about Elisha's God. A God of faithfulness, and a God of grace, and a God of mercy. And the very last thing that the Scripture tells us about Elisha was that his very bones raised a man from the dead. How much more loving and caring, redemptive can it be? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these events that You have recorded for us to read and to study and to understand. Lord, help us not to look at them as stories, but to realize that these were real people with real lives, and that You had a call on their life just like You have a call on our life. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, who will we be like? Will we be like the prophets who were faithful in the face of death? Or will we be like the king who seeks only his own, not realizing that You really are ultimately in control of all things? So, Father, I ask that You would help us to reflect this week. in the coming months. And every time we hear the name Elisha, that you will bring to our memory, not necessarily who Elisha was or what Elisha did, but the God that he served. Father, that we would see you through his ministry, and that in turn, others might see you through our ministry as we seek to mimic the faithfulness of your servants, even in the Old Testament. Father, I ask that for each one here today, that you might watch over them this week, that you would give them a good week, a godly week, a week in which they would seek after you, that they would desire to serve you with their whole heart. We ask this in Jesus' name.